The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Nehemiah 9. It's a rather lengthy reading, and I'm just going to make a very few brief comments, and then we're going to move ahead. But if you would please stand and hear the Word of God as I would read it. This is God's Word. God's Word is the truth. Nehemiah 9. This morning we examined what happened in Nehemiah 8 and the following 7 days after Nehemiah 8. Now we come to Nehemiah 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law and the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, Chenani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashbananiah, Sherebiah, Hodaniah, Shebaniah, and Perthahiah, said before the people, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heavens worship you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of this land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a golden calf, and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies. You in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud led them in the way and did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your prophets and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies and made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors and saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them and forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The grass withers, the flower fades. This is the word of God. It abides forever. By his grace and his mercy, may it dwell richly within you. Amen. Please be seated. I only have a few comments to give as we begin to sing praise to our God. And that passage is an extraordinary passage, but I think it needs to be remembered in context. Do not forget that this extraordinary statement of praise, adoration, confession, contrition, and repentance comes after 8 days of large group and small group assemblies in God's Word. God's Word has done its work. It has saturated the hearts of the people. What you have read in Nehemiah 9 is the result of all that has taken place in 8 days that is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 8. The Word of God has done its work in the hands of the Spirit of God, and what it has wrought is, first of all, confession. And that confession is twofold. Number one, that confession is, first of all, the confession of God's goodness, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice, and his mercy and his grace. And it's not just a mere statement. They go back throughout their history and they recount. They recount consistently God's covenant faithfulness, even in the context of their unfaithfulness. Secondly, the confession is not only acknowledge the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, and the graciousness of God, and the kindness of God. But secondly, it confesses the sins of the people. The word confession is an interesting word. In the Greek, it means to make an agreement with. Confession is to agree with God, who He is, and who we are. You will notice that this recounting that went through, you probably got the pattern, didn't you? I tried to verbally give it while we were reading through it. The pattern was constantly God's good intervention to save His people, God's goodness to His people, and their soon forgetfulness of God and unfaithfulness to Him. And then God's loving hand of discipline upon the people, many times using the very nations that God was bringing judgment upon, eventually He would use to bring discipline upon His people. And when they would repent and cry out, God again, time and again, would be gracious, would be faithful, would be merciful. And He would send them prophets and saviors. That's not like referring to Jesus. Those are types of Jesus, like the judges who would come in and preach, and God would use them to restore the people after their unfaithfulness for multiple years. But the key that I want you to see was there is no attempt to explain their unfaithfulness. There is full ownership of it. And there is a clear, consistent theme. Our hope is in You, not in us. Your word has promised that if we repent, You will receive us. And history affirms time and again our unfaithfulness and Your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to discipline Your people in love, Your faithfulness to bring them to repentance, and then Your faithfulness to restore them when they confess and repent and come before You. You will notice something that's absent. What is absent is there is no fascination with or preoccupation with the enemies of God's people, the nations. They're not looking out there. They're looking at themselves. Judgment begins with the household of God. They know that God is sovereign over all the nations. What they need is the grace of God to affirm the sovereignty of God over their lives. So we confess. We repent. They even established a covenant, and the leaders signed it and sealed it. Oh God, we have been unfaithful. You alone are faithful, and You are glorious and majestic and gracious. That's what the word had done in them. Folks, these moments we're spending together to consummate, to eat with the Lord at His table. It's not a time for any one personality or any one amazing sermon or any one constellation of special music. It's just a time for God's word to saturate us, penetrate us, permeate us, that from our hearts we would confess our sins before God, personally, corporately. And that we would confess the majesty and grace of our God. This is not about any one preacher, any singer, any presenter. This is not about any program. This is just going to the pattern of God's Word, where God's Word is prayed, read, meditated upon, sung, explained with brevity but clarity. And God's Word to break our hearts where they need to be broken. God's Word to comfort our hearts where they need to be comforted. And God's Word to shape our lives, that Christ would be in all, through all, and we would be for Christ in all. That is our desire. Let's pray. O God, our God, this is your word. As we take the time to read it responsively, meditate on it, think our way through it, sing it, and pray it. Bring your word to our hearts. Create within us a heart that receives your word, that we might hide your word in our heart, that we may no longer sin against you, that we may rejoice in your forgiveness in and through Christ, who has paid for all of our sins on the cross, that we might know your word in and through the Holy Spirit, who becomes our teacher, and that we might love the God of the word, having heard the word of God. Even as this text affirms our triune God, Father, we praise you. Holy Spirit, do your work. Jesus, you are our rock. From that rock, may we drink deeply. Jesus, you are our manna. Come and feed us with your word. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, Father, feed us, fill us, cause us to fix our eyes on Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we come to this glorious, wonderful moment where we partake in the supper that our Lord earnestly desired to eat with us, and that we now earnestly desire to bring to a focus on this day. In Nehemiah's day, they discovered the Feast of Booths, and they enjoyed it. In our day, we have been given a feast with the Lord, the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask if you would, in preparation, just to take a few moments with me in God's Word. And we're going to do that from this wonderful text of 1 Corinthians 11. And I think it would be appropriate and maybe helpful if you take a moment to stand with me now to hear this, the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, to guide us to the Lord's Supper. Then the following instructions. I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper that you, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. After challenging them, he then gives us not only what we should not be doing, but now what we should be doing that would rule out those things that were destructive in that church. Here's what they are. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Please be seated. Just a couple of thoughts, and then our elders will come and minister the Lord's Supper to us. Our God has been very gracious to people like me. This morning, we heard from God's Word that the people of Israel for over hundreds of years had left out a feast. Now, how in the world could they possibly have done that? But they did. Well, not to give them a big excuse, but a little bit of an excuse. I mean, there's a lot of feasts in that Old Testament. You got the Feast of Unleavened Bread wrapped up in the Feast of the Passover, and you got this feast and that feast, and now the Feast of Booths. And I mean, they got a lot of feasting, maybe more feasting than fasting going on. And so they lost one of them. But God, in the study of his word, reclaimed it. Maybe even like today, as we've read and saturated ourselves with God's word, God's uncovered some things for you, very precious to you and encouraging to you. But I'm very grateful I'm in the New Testament, because the Lord knew he may have had some brilliant priests who could remember everything. He's got some pretty dumb pastors coming along in the New Covenant, and they can't remember everything. So he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Instead of all of this circumcision and these feasts and these fasts and these wave offerings and grain offerings and all of that, I'm going to wrap them all up in Jesus. And when you get to the New Testament, I'm just going to give you two things to remember. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'll just give you two. But my goodness, we can even mess that up, can't we? That's what the Church of Corinth did. It took a precious gift of God, and it made it an occasion for God to have to discipline this church. When in reality, he had created it as an instrument to bless his church. And so Paul, telling them why God has brought judgment upon you, in fact, to the point that some of you are sick and a number of you have died because of what you've done in the church, that the Lord's Supper is an indicator of the divisions, not divisions of standing for the truth, but divisions of standing for oneself, or standing in party spirit, or in factions, or personal agendas, or politics within the church. And therefore, the Lord had just started checking some of the people out. Now, they weren't under the judgment of condemnation along with the world, but he was just pulling them out. You see him do that with Ananias and Sapphira, don't you, at the church at Jerusalem. But he said, why don't we get back to what God's called you to do? And so he lays out the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. Not only do we just have two sacraments in the church, but they're also simple. They're very simple. And he says, here is the Lord's Supper. You got two actions that you do. Number one, you set aside this very common element to a holy and sacred use. And then spiritually, you feast upon me and what I have done for you. This is my body. So it's not physically transformed into the body of Christ, but spiritually transformed in all the benefits of Christ. So by faith, you partake of this body. And then secondly, he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. And as you drink of it, you drink spiritually of the benefits of my sacrifice on the cross for you. Two simple elements, two separate but simple actions, whereby God's people come and feast with one another in the Lord on level ground. Level ground. Because we are all saved by the redeeming work of Christ. And then he doesn't tell us how often to do it. Now, he indicates we ought to be doing it often, for he says in the text, for as often as you drink it. Some would go with weekly, and that's certainly not inappropriate. Some churches historically have just gone with once or twice a year, but they've built everything around that. They would even have, as our ancestors did in Scotland of the Presbyterian Church, they would have 5 days of preparation. What we've done for 4 hours, they would have done that about 8 hours a day for 5 days, and then communion. That's the way they would have done it. And you'd have had to sit down with an elder who would then give you a token that not that you had earned your way to the communion table, but that you had come in a manner worthy. You had examined yourself to prepare yourself. Well, what I think that this is reminding us is this very simple, profound two elements, two actions, where we focus upon one thing, and that's Christ and his death for us. There's a reason he's doing it for us, and this is all I want you to think about tonight. I want you to think about one word, and that's this. You do this often, and you do it rightly. And you do it coming in a manner, not that you're worthy, but you come in a manner worthy of preparation. Because we need to be not redeemed again and again, but the redeemed need to be recalibrated again and again. Now, I had one granddaddy that played baseball for the Washington Senators, and his hope was I would get there one day. But I always tell him I didn't make it because they sold the Washington Senators and became the Minnesota Twins, and you wouldn't want me to do that. So I never made it. I had another granddaddy. He could fix anything. He's the one that taught me about recalibrate. He knew how to recalibrate an engine. He knew how to get that spark plug gap in place. He knew how to get that timing belt in place. He knew how to make sure that the rings were right. He knew how to recalibrate an engine. He knew how to recalibrate a house. He could recalibrate anything. Well, we need recalibration. Here's why. Because every believer that is serious about God's grace realize that we are saved not by our works, but by Christ's work. But by his grace, we are saved by his work in order to work for him. And we are serious about our works, and we're serious about our sin. And so whenever you are intentional about depending upon Christ and serving Christ, it's very easy, particularly for the sensitive, particularly for the committed, to begin to think that our redemption rests upon our work. And we have to be recalibrated. No. It's not that your work's not important. Your work is important. But your redemption is not in your work. Your redemption was in the work of your Redeemer. And he did it at the cross. Isn't it interesting? Body and blood. We're at the death of Christ. We're not at the manger. We're not at the empty tomb. We're at the cross. That's where the table brings us. Now, it assumes the manger, because if God hasn't come in the flesh, then and Jesus is not God having come in the flesh, the virgin birth and his death on the cross is just another sinner dying there. And it affirms the resurrection, because it says we're supposed to do this until he comes again. Well, how can he come again if he hasn't been raised and ascended? So it assumes the resurrection, and it assumes the virgin birth, but it brings our focus to the cross. Because it's at the cross we are recalibrated. Not your work, my work. Not your work, my work. So we get recalibrated by, dare I press the R's a little bit further? We get recalibrated by remembering. That's the first thing. Remember the body and blood of the Lord. In his body, he bore our sins. And in his body, he became our sin. This wasn't just a legal transaction. Okay, I'll give my life and you give their lives back to them. No. He was a sin offering because he became sin on our behalf, thus bore our guilt and our shame. The Father turned away from his Son and poured all of hell upon him because at that moment he deserved it. Not by his disobedience, but by his obedience to take our disobedience upon himself. And I need to remember that. There is my Redeemer. In his body he bore my sin. And then his blood was poured out for me. I used to love it when I was growing up in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. We had a guy that was quite the song leader. And his greatest challenge in life was to sing the great hymn, "There is Power in the Blood." You ever heard that one? Well, this guy could put 16 powers in it. Not "there is power in the blood," there is power, 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 power. I'd just lose out. I'd just go as fast as I could. But even as 12 years old, I couldn't keep up with him. He was absolutely amazing. Now, the whole point he was trying to do there is with that to tell us this is unfathomable power in the blood. He has paid for all the sins of all of his people for all of eternity. There is power in the blood of Jesus. Not the blood of bull and goats and lamb. That was all there to teach us. We needed a sacrifice. This is the blood of the Lamb. And I am set free. I need to remember that. Now, when I remember that, you know what that gives me the freedom to do? And we've been called upon time and a time in these hours together. Now I'm free to repent. You see, if you and I are trying to religiously work our way to heaven, we're never free to be honest about our sin, are we? We can't confess it. We got to kind of cover it up. We can't say, "Oh, I am a sinner. I sinned in thought, word, and deed, and here it is." Because if I think I'm getting to heaven on my work, I can never be honest about my sin. I got to keep modifying. I got to keep explaining. I can't say to God, "God, you're right to bring judgment upon me because I'm a sinner." I can't do that because I haven't got, if I, that just consigns me to judgment. But when you hear the gospel, now you're free to confess your sins, because it's not what you do that gets you to heaven, but what Jesus did for you and those sins. So now you're free to confess them. So you see the table? That's a visual reminder of what you hear and have heard this day and all constantly from his word. That's a visual reminder. Jesus paid it all. And then it's not only a reminder that allows me to repent, it's a reminder that allows me to repent not only from something, but to him. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So, Lord, I'm now yours. Mold me, make me. Shape me, fill me, then pour me out for you, that I may serve you with my uneven, imperfect, fallible works in life. Let me be poured out as a drink offering for you who drank the cup of judgment for me. So now I can repent and turn. Remember. We recalibrate by remembering, by repenting, and then renewal. Can I just give you one possible suggestion of renewal? I don't know about you, but I have been so blessed with God's people just to go through God's word. No manipulations. No emotional tugging and moving, which I'm very susceptible to now in my old age. Just rationally, emotionally, and volitionally washed with the Word. I want to really encourage you, every Lord's Day, come and take a good drink of God's Word. Every morning, get up and go to God's Word. Take another drink from God's Word. It's a fountain of life. And your family, don't try to, listen, we'll talk more about this the rest of this year. Don't try to make it a big deal, but make it a deal. Get your family together around God's Word. There's nothing more precious that you can do as a father and mother for your children. Nothing more precious. Believe me, nothing, absolutely nothing. If you can think of something more important than getting them God's Word, to get them to the God of the Word at a family regular thing, please come tell me what it is. I am available to be convinced. So drink personally. Drink as a family. Drink with the family of families, God's people, on the Lord's Day. But perhaps, personally and family, we can do what we've done as a family of families. Every once in a while, just jump in and don't just drink, bathe in it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he washed her with the water of the Word. I just feel like I'm taking a great bath today. Just a bath that I need. I love to drink from the fountain every Lord's Day, every morning when I meet him. I love to drink from the fountain with my family. But I would encourage you, consider how you personally might put a day once or twice a year where you get that good devotional book and that good text of Scripture and just go take a bath that day in God's Word. Maybe on your vacation, just take a half a day as a family and take a bath in God's Word. And perhaps what we've done this week, we can continue to do as a church. Just take a bath in God's Word. Sing it, pray it, read it, meditate on it, memorize it. Wash me with the water of the Word. Not to be saved. You're coming to the table. There's your Savior. Just to know your Savior better. To know him deeper. To see how lovely he is. And when you get ravished with the beauty of Jesus, all of the empty beauty of the idols of this world begin to fade away. Come and see the beauty of your Savior, a rock of salvation for all the ages. Come, taste, drink, and see. He's good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we can be together in this, your word, to come to this, your table, on this Lord's Day, a very special one in the life of our congregation, a very special one for all of us. So, Father, we come in a manner worthy, which means we confess we're not worthy, but we've come to the Lamb who is worthy. That you will recalibrate us, that we might remember, repent, and be renewed in our love for the Savior and our desire to follow that Savior and bring him to a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.